The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
For now, would you please open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 95. I would encourage you, as you're turning there, to think through how you would define the word worship. Or perhaps to put it another way, what is it that comes to your mind when you think of worship? Because I believe as we look at the church today, I mean, obviously the idea of worship as we're going to unpack today is central. It is core to the Christian life, but the fear can be when how we define that becomes very subjective. It's possible, perhaps, when you hear that word, when you hear the term worship, that it's in your mind a synonym simply for congregational singing. What we just had the privilege of doing together, the song that we just heard, that in your mind is equal to worship. In fact, it's not uncommon as you go to church websites or even speak to someone about the elements that they have in a service. They say, well, we have time in the Word, we have time in prayer, we have fellowship together, and we have worship. Referring to a time in song. And perhaps for many, our minds are drawn perhaps a little bit wider to just all of the elements that we have the joy and privilege of participating in this morning. You would look at all of these things, the time in song, the time in fellowship, the time getting to hear God's word, the classes that are going on, all of these things, you would look at that and say, well, that's worship. And certainly all of these things that I've listed are elements of true worship. In fact, you likely have not seen this, but as we prepare for a Sunday morning, we have a document that gets sent out to all of those who are participating, and each element as it's listed on the order of service is categorized as worship. So we have worship in congregational singing, worship in scripture reading and prayer, worship in offering, worship in the word. These are all elements of true worship that you and I have the privilege to partake in as Christ's body. However, as we begin to think through a faithful definition of worship, the scope of what this word covers, I believe it needs to exceed past simply what we do together on a Sunday morning. It will never be less than those things. As I said, everything that we've just done so far this morning, everything that we're doing now, everything that takes place in this building, we desire that to be worship. But as we try to define that word, it cannot begin and end when the church doors open and close. Because what happens when we limit the scope and reach of this idea of worship is we have the tendency to put worship in this nice, neat little box. And we kind of set it aside and we open and close it when it's convenient for us or when we feel like worshiping. And you can even see as you follow this train of thought, the danger is that we then dictate how and when we worship. So the question then becomes, what do I believe worship is? Rather than the question that should be concerning us, and that is, what is the kind of worship that pleases the Lord? And as we come to Psalm 95, the psalmist, who, though it doesn't give us in the introductory title, this is a psalm of David in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews references this psalm and attributes it to David. So as David is unpacking this idea of worship, he's really going to give light to the very questions that we're asking this morning. This concept and idea of worship, he's going to help us observe this through three distinct calls to come and worship the Lord. Yeah, I have a great love for the Psalms. I would encourage you, if you need encouragement, come to the Psalms, because really as you approach the Psalms, you see such a rich and extensive understanding of what true worship is. And not simply just in the action of worship, what we do. It does speak to that. In fact, we'll speak to that this morning. But also in the motivation behind our worship. Why is it that we worship? What fuels that? And not only that, but the manner in which we approach God in worship. What needs to be true in my heart? What needs to be the disposition of my heart as I seek to come to the Lord in worship? This is what the Lord is concerned about when it comes to the worship that he's calling his people to. Unfortunately, in the church today, you'll often find a desire or a drive for what's known as experiential worship. And by that, I mean it's worship that, you know, people will come to church and they're hoping to be stirred up into some kind of an emotional state or experience with God, and that is what they liken to worship. I believe this is why there's often such a close tie to the music that we sing together and this idea of worship, because music by its very nature stirs up emotion. It elicits an emotional response. You feel something, and then that feeling, that experience, becomes the gauge by which you measure your worship. Becomes your framework for it. And then worship is based on what I feel, or what I get out of it, rather than what I'm to be offering to the Lord as a sacrifice. Listen, worship is not rooted simply in emotion or experience. It's rooted in truth. True worship is an overflow of a life and a heart reflecting on the character and work of God as it's revealed in his word. And worship is not a means simply to satisfy our desires. It is a command to be exalting our great God. This is so helpful for us because, again, as we approach worship in the Psalms, that worship is always a response to God's revelation of himself. You know, Pastor Todd Murray, when he was here for the Psalms conference a couple of years ago, he phrased worship in this way. I thought this was very helpful. He said, quote, "Worship is a response of faith in God's revelation of himself, which always expresses itself in an offering." Love that. Because this, I believe, is a wonderful encapsulation of what we're going to see in Psalm 95. This is what this psalm expresses. And it's going to provide us with this framework for a holistic view of worship. Not simply in part, not simply just a part of our lives, but the whole. As we begin our time in this text, I would ask you to evaluate your own heart. Perhaps you can hold your own life and understanding of worship up to this text and consider a few questions. Am I worshiping in the manner that the Lord desires or in the manner that I desire? Is my motivation for worship emotionally driven, or is it an overflow of what I know to be true about the Lord as revealed in his word? And is the scope of my worship simply what I do within the walls of a church building? Or does it extend to every area of my life as I live before the Lord? So for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to seek to provide a biblical framework from Psalm 95 to help us answer these questions. The psalmist here, just looking at the psalm as a whole, he's going to do this through three calls, three invitations to come and worship the Lord. And with each of these, we're going to see a motivation to do this. It's very common in the Psalms, especially in the praise Psalms, when you see this worship of the Lord, this call to come and worship, that there is a reason, a for. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you have the call to worship, and then you have the cause to worship. We're going to frame up our time. We're going to have our main three calls here as our main points. But then underneath that, we're going to have subpoints that address the call. What is it that the psalmist is calling us to? And then the cause. What is the motivation behind that call? So let's look at these three together. Three exhortations. Calling God's people to a holistic view of worship. Three exhortations calling God's people to a holistic view of worship. First, number one, the call to joyful worship. Look with me at Psalm 95. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. You can see here very clearly in verse 1 a call. It says, come. It's this invitation to come and worship the Lord together. And then if you look down in verse 3, for you, it should say, for. That little three-letter word. It's a conjunction. It's something that's linking two things together. And that's the hinge point where we go from the call to worship. What is it that we are called to do? And then the cause to worship. What is the motivation behind that worship? We'll see this again, as I said, in all three. The third is going to look slightly different as we get to the end of this psalm. We'll talk about that later. But there are three distinct calls and three distinct causes. So first, letter A. Under this call to joyful worship, it is the call to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I love this. It's this, I said, initial call to come. And then he gives four expressions of joyful adoration and praise to God. He says, oh, come, let us sing. Come, let us shout joyfully. Come, let us come before him with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. This is a call to exuberant praise, to shouts of joy, to songs and psalms dedicated to the Lord. Now you can read that and say, wait a minute. You just gave a warning a minute ago about this emotionally driven worship. And all throughout these opening verses, the psalmist seems to be appealing to the emotions of the people. How does that fit? Well, to this, I would say the psalmist is not simply stirring up the emotions to try and get them to a place where they can worship. No, the psalmist is reminding them of what they know to be true, and that in turn will produce in them a heart of joy that results in praise. Which, by the way, means that emotion in worship is not sinful when it's put in its proper place. It is not emotion that drives worship, but as we think on what we know to be true about the Lord, that will produce in us this joy that will cause us to shout for joy to the Lord. The songs we sang this morning, the Lord is my salvation. I cannot go through that song without being stirred in my heart, but it's based on what I know to be true about the Lord and the salvation that he offers. So to put it simply, it's not emotionally driven worship. It's an understanding and acceptance in faith of who God is that will in turn affect the disposition of our heart. And it will produce in us pure joy. It's really the root of what the psalmist is calling us to. It's a choice in our hearts to rejoice in the Lord. Because let's face it, there are simply times when we don't feel like worshiping. Trials, their sufferings, their burdens that weigh us down. Perhaps you're in the midst of some of those this morning. And you can have the tendency to say to yourself, I just don't know if I can. I just don't know that I have it in me. Listen, if that's you, you need to hear this. You need to hear this invitation to come and worship. You need to know that regardless of what you are in the midst of, you have reason and cause to worship the Lord. It's really what this idea of joy is. It's regardless of circumstance, choosing in your heart to be content and thankful and satisfied in the Lord because of who he is and what he's done. Actually, that was our call to worship this morning. It was from 1 Peter chapter 1. These believers who were suffering, they were in the midst of persecution. But as Bob read these details of their rich salvation in Christ, and what he did not read in verse 6 is, says, therefore, though you in the midst of trials, you rejoice in this. Then you ask, how? How can I have such joy? Look again at this psalm. Look what this joy is rooted in. I love this. Even before he gets to verse 3 and the actual cause to worship that we're going to talk about in a moment, he can't help himself. He cannot help himself but give grounds to this praise. Look first in verse 1. Who he's addressing this praise to. That word Lord in your Bible is likely written in all caps. This is Yahweh. This is the self-existing, covenant-keeping God. So even by invoking the name of the Lord, he's reminding them of all the rich promises that are theirs because it is God himself who has given them these promises. They're called to joyfully praise in him. Then in verse 2, he expands this out even further. At the end of verse 1, who is it that we are to shout joyfully before? It is to the rock of our salvation. It's the image of a sure foothold. There's assurance. It's one of protection, of refuge. Our joy is to be rooted in that God. This produces assurance of salvation that is rooted in him. The words used here tells us that he is one that has strength to save. That's why these shouts really carry with them this idea of a triumph. These are triumph songs that we give back to the Lord as an offering of praise. We understand who he is. We understand what he's done. We understand the salvation that is ours. And we give that back to him joyfully in praise. That is what our joy is rooted in. But as we continue through this psalm, we're going to see that these claims regarding the Lord, that he is indeed the rock of our salvation, these are not exaggerations. No, these claims of what the Lord is able to promise and the root of that joyful praise is found in his own greatness and sovereignty. So let's look at this now. We've seen the call. Now let's look at the cause for our first exhortation here. It's because he is sovereign over the world. Again, you see that 4, which again is indicating that everything that was just said, you can have confidence in it because of what I'm about to say. And look at verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hand formed the dry land. So the psalmist here, he's establishing the grounds by which we can trust in this salvation that the Lord is providing. Why is it that we can say that he is the rock of our salvation? Why is it we are to rejoice and shout joyfully to this God? It's because the Lord, Yahweh, this covenant-keeping, self-existent God, he is a great God. See, he's appealing to the person of God, to his character, to his goodness, to his righteousness, to his magnificence, to his faithfulness. It's all rooted in the person of who God is. And I ask you, have you considered this? As you look to what God has revealed of himself in his word, these consistent reminders of who it is that you serve, do you remind yourself of the greatness of our God? Another psalm, Psalm 145, verse 3, says, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We can't even fathom the depths of his greatness, but even in the infinitesimal revelation of himself that he has provided, we can know that there is no one like him. There is no one superior to him. He is a great God. But not only that, if that weren't enough, not only is he a great God, he is our king. He is a great king, the psalmist says, above all gods. And David here, he's not making a case for other gods that are simply lesser than Yahweh. No, this is not saying that God, out of the multitude of gods that exist, he is the greatest. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, he is a great king above any so-called god. Anything that we would be tempted to make an idol in our heart, any created thing that would threaten to usurp the primary place of God in our hearts, David is saying, no, he is greater than all of those things. He's above all of that. And I think it's significant here that David here is referencing him as king. You see that in verse 3, and a great king above all gods. And I think here he's referencing his dominion and his sovereignty. Remember, in verse 1, he's saying we are to shout joyfully of the rock of our salvation. What is it that gives God the ability, the strength to be able to offer this kind of salvation with any form of assurance? Well, it's because he is the creator of all. He's sovereign over all. He details this, the psalmist does, in verses 4 and 5. Whether it's the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountain, the sea, and the dry land, he's using these extremes to say really everything in creation is subject to him because he has created it. He is the creator. He rules over all. He has created all things, and all things are subject to him. Listen, his power is absolute. His sovereignty is absolute. This is why the psalmist can say with such confidence, this is the rock of our salvation. Let us shout joyfully to him. How can we know that God's plans and purposes will come to pass? It's because he is sovereign over all creation. There is nothing that exists outside of his sovereign rule. And we have the privilege, the joy to say together, this God, this one that the psalmist is describing, this is our God. He is the rock of our salvation. It's in him that we find salvation. So listen, why shouldn't we sing songs of praise to this God? Why shouldn't we shout joyfully to this God? Why shouldn't we be thankful? Why shouldn't we be joyful? Why shouldn't we be content? Listen, if you are here and you are in Christ, you have, through the grace of God, been given a salvation that is eternal. And if you have nothing else in this world, you have nothing else, but you have this salvation in Christ. You have everything. You have everything that you need to produce a joyful heart. This exuberant praise, this joyful singing, is simply an overflow of a joyful heart. It's rooted in an understanding of who God is, his greatness, his sovereignty, his work in salvation. But the psalmist doesn't stop there, because that's just one facet of worship that the Lord is calling his people to. This idea of joyous and exuberant praise, but he's going to continue on in something that's observably different than what we've just seen. So again, we're observing three exhortations calling God's people to a holistic view of worship. The first was a call to joyful worship. Second, number two, the call to reverent worship. The call to reverent worship. Look at verse 6. Again, another invitation here. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Stop there. So where the first call involved joyful singing, joyful praise, these psalms to be sung to the Lord, this aspect of worship that the psalmist here is talking about is one of reverence and honor. We have the same order here, the call to worship and the cause to worship, but the tone here is strikingly different. Let's look at this first, the call. In verse 6, the call to bow before the Lord. Again, this invitation, we are to come. It's the same pattern, let us do this thing. But now he's talking about these three verbs here, and they're all talking about bringing oneself low before the Lord. Bowing down. This word worship is one that means to prostrate oneself, kneeling down before the Lord. You can imagine this image of an earthly king and someone coming before this earthly king in this magnificent throne room, and the first thing that they do, they don't come up and address the king, they bow down before him. It's a sign of reverence and respect and honor to that king. And this is the picture that the psalmist here is giving for us of worship to the Lord. It is one of reverence. And we're to have in ourselves a healthy fear of the Lord. That's to characterize our worship as well. But what is it that the psalmist exactly means here? Is he speaking of how we should physically come before the Lord? When we gather together, do we need to bow down? Is that what he's talking about? Well, again, I would say with these verbs that he's speaking of, they're all talking of bodily posture, and certainly in the context of his audience, as they were gathering together, the psalmist is calling the people of Israel in their gathering. There could have been elements of this. However, as we look at this text and seek to understand how this should inform our worship, it's not simply an instruction of what to do when we gather together. No, remember, he's pointing us back to the heart. These are external descriptions of internal attitudes that should be dominating our hearts. We're called to not only joyous worship, having hearts that are overflowing with joy at the salvation of God, but hearts that have a healthy and robust fear and awe of the Lord. His greatness, his sovereignty that we just saw in these first five verses, that should develop in us a reverent worship of him. Why? Well, the psalmist tightens this up a little bit. He says that he is the Lord, our maker. He's our maker. He's our creator. Remember in verses 3 to 5, the psalmist said he's a great God. He's a great king above all gods. He is sovereign over the whole world. The entirety of the natural world is his, but he is also our maker. He is our creator. So this first call that we looked at together demonstrated the Lord's power over all creation as an assurance of this promised salvation, that he is in fact the rock that we can stand on. And in this we rejoice, but this second call demonstrates his rulership over us as our maker, as our king. Because of this, we bow down in humble reverence before him. Again, it's worship that is a response to his greatness as revealed in his word. And in coming to verse 7, the psalmist is going to expand on this idea even more. So let's look now at the second cause. Why is it that we should have reverent worship? Well, the cause is he is sovereign over his people. He is sovereign over his people. Look at the beginning of verse 7 again. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Again, the psalmist is demonstrating this greatness and sovereignty of God as it pertains to us. He is our maker. He is our God. That rulership, that lordship that God possesses encompasses us as his people. So you can start to see where these descriptions, these calls, these motivations, it takes our understanding of worship, it takes those boundaries, and it begins to expand them. We get a further picture of what worship entails. And do you see now why we can't dictate the scope and manner of our worship? Why this can't be up to us? Do you see why worship cannot be about what we experience or feel? Because wrapped up in a biblical understanding of worship is submission and reverence to the Lord, our maker, our ruler, our king. We bow before him. We come before him. We kneel before him. We humbly subject our wills and lives to him. Why? Look again at verse 7. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This is really good. I love this. I love this portion here of verse 7. It's like the psalmist is developing these concentric circles of our understanding of worship. You have the outermost expression is God's greatness and his sovereignty over the whole world. And then he draws it in further and he says, well, this one who is sovereign over the whole world, he is our maker, he is our king. And then he takes it even further. And he says, he is our shepherd. He's using this imagery here of a shepherd and his sheep. Because listen, the psalmist could have stopped at verse 6. This psalm could have ended at verse 6, and that would have been enough reason for us to bow down and worship before the Lord, for us to sing praises to the Lord. That would have been enough. Knowing that he is our maker, that is enough for him to establish his call to worship. But the psalmist now reminds his readers of the continual and personal care of this great God for his people, using this imagery of a shepherd and his sheep. So this picture, this illustration that he's using brings with it this familiar imagery, not one of simply rulership. We saw that in the preceding verses, but it also denotes his role as a leader and a provider and a protector for his people. Listen, his sovereign rule over us is absolute, but it is a rule that is carried out with the love and care of a shepherd. And this again should drive us to our knees in worship and adoration of this great God. Remember, the psalmist is describing these dispositions of a heart that knows God and is responding in faith to what he's revealed about himself. And I mentioned earlier the questions that you and I should be considering as we're going through this text. What are the motivations? What's fueling our worship? What's the manner in which we worship? What's true in our heart as we come before the Lord in worship? We can look to all of this now and say, okay, I get it. He's sovereign. He's great. He's a great king above all gods. He is our maker. He is our king. He is our shepherd. I understand that, but how do I live this out? I get what I need to have right in my heart. I get the manner in which I need to approach God in worship, but what does this actually look like? I understand the internal convictions that must serve as the foundation of my worship, but what is it now that I'm called to do? Well, the psalmist, in our final call to worship, is going to unpack this very thing. So again, we're looking at three exhortations calling God's people to a holistic view of worship. The first was a call to joyful worship. Our second was the call to reverent worship. And finally, number three, it's the call to obedient worship. The call to obedient worship. Look at the end of verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. So likely in getting to this portion of the psalm, you're scratching your head a little bit. Because we've observed this clear pattern in Psalm 95 up to this point where there's this invitation, oh come, let us do something, and then the reason, for, and then defaulting to an idea of who God is. It's the motivation behind this is the greatness of God, the fact that he is our king and shepherd. But now as we come to this, we don't see that same pattern. We don't see that same invitation to come. And because of this language here, many have actually thought that this was an independent psalm, that this was not originally part of Psalm 95, but was later tacked on to the end of it. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that this is his own independent psalm, because I believe that what the psalmist is getting at here is continuing with this same flow of thought. I think it fits exactly with what the psalmist is trying to accomplish for his readers. You see, the psalmist is giving these three calls of worship to Israel, to God's chosen people. And in the first half of this psalm, he's calling them to direct their hearts to a joyful and submissive worship to the Lord as their sovereign king and maker and shepherd. And now in the latter half of this psalm, the psalmist is going to give application to everything that he has just detailed. He's unpacked the internal convictions, the dispositions of the heart that must exist in true worship, and now he's going to unpack the external commitment to this call to obedient worship. So let's look. We're going to have our subpoints again, the call and the cause. First here, we have our third call in 7 to 9, the call which is, do not neglect the word of the Lord. So let's read that, just that portion again. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, for they had seen my work. So these first two calls that were given are positive commands, things that we are to do. Come, let us sing or shout joyfully. Come with thanksgiving. Come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord. But now in this third call, he's calling them toward worship through the use of a negative command, something they are not to do. They are called to not harden their hearts. When? when they would hear his voice. That's the end of verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the central command here in this portion of the text. So think of what it's coming out of. Again, wanting to establish the connection here between verse 6 and 7 and what we're seeing at the rest of the psalm. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. And as sheep, we are to come alongside and listen and heed the commands of our shepherd. We're to be obedient sheep. John 10, verses 26 and 27, Jesus, when he's talking of himself as the good shepherd, he says this very thing, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So as those who submit ourselves to him, as those who bow down before him as king, we must be receptive to his commands. So the psalmist here is giving this exhortation to the people of Israel by means of a history lesson. You can look at the details of this and say, what is it that he's talking about? And maybe just perhaps to give us some context here, hold your fingers here in Psalm 95 and turn back to Exodus chapter 17. This event that the psalmist is using as an illustration for the people comes from Exodus chapter 17. In this time where God's people tested him. So look at Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So this is the context which the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about the time when Israel was being led through the wilderness by the Lord. They were being provided with manna and water and everything that they needed, and yet still in their hearts they grumbled and complained and tested the Lord in this place. That's why those two words, Massah and Meribah, meaning test and quarrel, was what was used now to describe this place, because it was describing the hearts of his people. So turn back now to Psalm 95. So this is the context. This is the event that the psalmist is using. And he's saying, don't be like that. These people, I was with them. I was providing for them. I was doing all of these things for them. And yet they still grumbled and complained and desired to go back to Egypt that I had just let them out of. Don't be like that. Don't harden your hearts to me like your fathers did in the wilderness. Though they knew my power, they had experienced all of these things, they hardened their hearts and they did not listen. Now, as you and I approach this passage, we know that we are not Israel. We know that many of the things here, well, really all of Scripture is written for us, but not to us. So we need to be careful with how we approach this. But certainly the implications for us as New Testament believers, they are massive. Because what the psalmist is wanting us to understand is that true worship is ultimately tied to our obedience to God's word. Not a spoken word. We know that God doesn't speak to us today. We have the full and complete canon of Scripture. But our obedience to those Scriptures are our primary means of worship. Again, this should take your perception of worship and expand it beyond one act or experience or one particular time of the week. Worship encompasses our whole life because our life as a believer is built upon the foundation of the Word of God. It's our sufficient and authoritative guide for all things. 2 Peter 1:3 reminds us that it gives us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. We are called to be good stewards, approved workmen, accurately handling the word of truth. We're to be equipped with this word. So track with me for a second. If our life as a believer is built upon the word, and the word of God, whether through direct command or indirect principle, governs every aspect of our lives, to then view worship through the lens of obedience to that word means that worship expands to our whole life. Everything that we do is a means of worship to the Lord. Just think about some of the implications here. The commands and roles established by God's word within the home. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, these commands you have been given, these divinely appointed roles that are yours, are all means by which you worship the Lord. How do you act in your work environment? What's your witness for Christ like to the unsaved world? Because these are all avenues in which you are to worship the Lord. For the youth, your obedience to the authorities that the Lord has placed in your life. Your parents, your teachers, bosses, whatever it may be, how you live in these areas is your means of worship to the Lord. Because these are commands that have been given to you to obey. Do you view your life like that? Do you view your worship like that? Because you see, as we unpack these things, we cannot compartmentalize our worship. We can't put worship in a box because worship is everything. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's our God. He's the rock of our salvation. We bow before him and we humbly heed his commands for us. That's worship. But why? Why do we need to do this? What's the final cause for worship? It's because he does not abide with the disobedient. The last portion of the psalm very quickly. For, again, we have that pattern, we have that conjunction here telling us why. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. So what happens when we harden our hearts to the Lord? But what happens when we don't heed the commands laid out for us in his word? Well, the psalmist here is using this illustration through the people of Israel, through their sojourn in the wilderness, and he says about them, I loathed that generation. So you'll remember when the people refused to heed God's command to go into the land, he forced them into a 40-year sojourn until that generation would die out. They could not enter the promised land because of their fear and their disobedience. Look at verse 10. It says, these are people who err in their heart. I think that's funny because many people will describe the journey of Israel in the wilderness and they say that they were wandering in the wilderness. They weren't really wandering. They were being guided and directed by the Lord every step of the way. But that word for err is actually one of wandering. They were those who wandered in their heart. They were being guided by the Lord physically, but in their heart they wandered from the Lord. And he says, they were those who did not know my ways. And this is not speaking simply of a lack of knowledge. Again, God was there. He was providing for them. There was this revelation of who God was. There were these miraculous signs that Moses did, that the Lord did through Moses to get them out of Egypt. They saw all of these things. It wasn't a lack of knowledge, but rather a lack of acceptance. It was a stubbornness of will, a refusal and disobedience that ultimately displayed their unbelief. See, this is what obedience does. It's something that, though it does not provide salvation, it's something that demonstrates salvation. It demonstrates that heart that we just described in the first half of this psalm through this external obedience to the Lord's commands. That's why Christ in John 15:8 tells his disciples, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So what does obedience do? It brings glory to God. It's a form of worship, and it is the fruit of salvation. This is what true obedience does. It reveals true worship, a true heart that is redeemed by the Lord, that is overflowing with a joy at this salvation, that recognizes the rulership of the Lord, bows down before him, and heeds the commands that he has given us. This is a heart of worship. And without this, the Lord says in verse 11, "Truly they shall not enter my rest." This is really the ultimate end for those who do not believe, who do not obey, who prove their unbelief, not just for the people of Israel in the wilderness, but for all. That's why the psalmist says back in verse 7, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And you can even sense the urgency as he's calling them, come, let us worship and bow down. Come, let us sing praises to the rock of our salvation. Do not harden your hearts today. So friends, I would ask you, is this what your worship looks like? I asked you on the outset of our time together this morning, what comes to your mind when you think of worship? Listen, we cannot tailor our idea of worship to what is convenient to us or to what we think it is. We need to be those who come to God's word and seek to understand a worship as the Lord desires, as the Lord commands of his people. Pray that the understanding of who God is and what he has done for you through the gospel of Christ would produce in you a heart of joy that overflows to the end that you cannot help but sing praises to God. And in recognizing the Lord as your maker, as your king, as your sovereign ruler, that you would bow down before him and heed his commands. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you are those who still err in their hearts, who have hardened their hearts to the things of the Lord, I would beg you to heed the warning of this psalm. That if that describes you, you shall not enter the rest of the Lord. Come before the Lord, confess your sin, your inability to meet the Lord's standards, and cast yourself upon Christ, trusting in him and him alone as your Savior, and confessing him as Lord, because when you do, you will be given a new heart with the capacity to worship God in this way. May we all be those who seek to glorify God with our whole life for our good and his glory. Pray with me. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we recognize that we are people who need reminders. Lord, we are people in the midst of trials, of suffering, of, Lord, everything that this life throws at us. And Father, sometimes we confess we don't feel like worshiping, but Lord, this is why we need to come back to your word. This is why we need to be discarding these feelings of our flesh and saying, no, I will not follow those. I will follow after the Lord, who is the rock of my salvation, who is my maker and redeemer, my king. I will bow before him and I will heed his commands. But we thank you, Lord, that you give us these reminders of why we worship. It is a worship that is rooted in you, in your greatness, in your sovereignty, in your goodness to your people. So Lord, I pray that we would walk away refreshed and Lord, seek to worship you with our whole life. Love you. Thank you for all that you do for us, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.